All right. Morning, Severn. How are we doing? My name is Ryan. I want to welcome you. A good friend of mine told me one time that the two things people like the most are starting something and finishing something. And today we are finishing something that we started all the way back in September, because today marks the final week of our series from the book of Galatians called Less is More. And I mean this when I say it is no exaggeration that in 6 years of preaching now, I have never seen God move as powerfully as he has in people's lives through the message of this book. And really sad to put this series behind us, but I'm proud that we went through it together. I think that's something special. So we're going to finish this thing off in Galatians chapter 6. I'll read verses 6 to the end. It says this: "The one who is taught the message must share all his good things with the teacher." Praise God. "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he'll also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So we must not get tired of doing good. For we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, we must work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith." Look at what large letters I use as I write to you in my own handwriting. Those who want to make a good impression in the flesh are the ones who would compel you to be circumcised, but only to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even the circumcised don't keep the law themselves. However, they want you to be circumcised in order to boast about your flesh. But as for me, I love this line, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. For both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters instead is a new creation. May peace come to all those who follow this standard, and mercy to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, because I bear on my body scars for the cause of Jesus. Brothers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is God's word. So I actually, full disclosure, I didn't get a chance to teach this the way that I was planning on teaching it, because a couple of weeks back we got snowed out, so we had to cancel a week, but we're kind of on a schedule here. And so I was planning on teaching these two passages in two different weeks, but I'm going to kind of jam it all together today, so I'm not going to get the chance to verse by verse it the way that I like to. But what I see when I zoom out from verses 6 through 18 here is in the closing section of this letter, we have a command, a warning, and an example to live by. So we're going to pick it up in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, which says this: "The one who was taught the message must share all his good things with the teacher." And I just can't quite say that without smiling a little. This is going to bring us to our first idea this morning: come to contribute rather than just consume. Paul is answering a question here. The question being, what is the responsibility of those who sit under the leadership of the church? And I want to pay real careful attention to how he phrases this. Right, when Paul talks about people in the church, he doesn't just call them congregants, he doesn't just call them Jesus followers or Christians or what have you. He says people who are taught the message. Now, the message Paul's talking about there is the Bible. And according to Paul, every single follower of Jesus should be regularly sitting under the teaching of God's word, because by God's design, that is one of the primary ways that we grow. If you go to Acts 2, 42 through 47, it's this, it's a really important passage of scripture, because that passage is the very first picture we have of what the group of Jesus followers known as the church look like. The very first thing it says, the day, the moment even that the church was born, the very first thing we're told about them is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is really just another term for our New Testament Bible. So according to Paul's words here, everybody who claims to be a follower of Jesus should have a steady diet of the truth of God's word. But if you look at what Paul's saying here, people who are sitting under the teaching of God's word have a far greater responsibility than just sitting under the teaching of God's word. What he says is that those who were taught the message must share all his good things with the teacher. There it is again. Just brings a smile to my face every time. But what I want to do is look through this, because if Paul thought that this was important enough to end Galatians with, it's worth really taking a look at. When Paul talks about sharing all of your good things, commentators pretty much universally agree that is referring to financial support. That's a common theme throughout the New Testament letters, specifically in Paul's writings, that those who benefit from those who've given themselves to ministry should support those people in ministry with their finances. And so that is what Paul's referring to here. However, he's referring to a whole lot more than just money. If Paul was saying in this verse, he could have very easily, if he wanted to, if all he was talking about money, he could have easily written, "The one who's taught the message should give money to the teacher." There's a very specific Greek word for give, and there are very specific Greek words for money. None of them are found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. If you look at this verse as it's written originally in the Greek, when Paul says the one who's taught the message must share, that word share can be literally translated to enter into partnership with someone. And when he says share all your good things, that just means it's not referring to only material possessions. It literally refers to every good and useful thing that an individual has. So if you read this as literally as you could in the Greek, what it would say is that the one who's taught the message must enter into partnership with the one teaching the message with every good and useful thing that they have. What Paul is referring to here is this idea that every single follower of Jesus is called to be a contributor. Every single follower of Jesus is called to be an active participant in partnership with those that God calls to a leadership position. And so one application of that, of course, is financial generosity. But just understand this, Paul is talking about so much more here than just giving your stuff. He's talking about giving yourself. So on Thursday, I had a really cool experience. I got to check something off the old bucket list. At the ripe old age of 31, I'm already going down the list. What I got to do is I went to not only my first NBA game, but I went to a Golden State Warriors game. And the reason I got to go there, they played in D.C. on Thursday. The reason I got to go there is because I have the greatest staff in the world. And back in October, they all pitched in, and they got me two tickets to the game. And so me and Aaron got the whole experience. Hopped on the MARC train, we got down, Union Station, hit the Metro, went to Verizon, hopped in some hole-in-the-wall pizza joint. Looked like it's never been cleaned, but man, that food was amazing. It was awesome. And I got to see, I've been watching highlight videos. You got to understand, I was like a kid on Christmas. I'm like texting Katie and throwing stuff up on Instagram. And I got to see these people that I've been looking at highlights of they're actual humans. And they're so huge, and like DeMarcus Cousins is a giant in Ritz. It's unreal. So I had like the greatest time of my life. So we got back and they won. Steph Curry drops a quiet 38 points. How do you drop a quiet 38 points unless you're Steph Curry? Anyway, I didn't expect everybody to appreciate this as much as I did. Just follow the story. So I was on the Metro back, and we actually made the last MARC train out of there, but I was on the Metro back on the Red Line, I believe it was, and I overheard a gentleman who, perhaps I'm using the word gentleman incorrectly here, this gentleman was decrying all of these bandwagon Golden State Warriors fans, because there were definitely more Warriors fans than Wizards fans there. And so I just want to make something real clear before I continue this story. I am not a bandwagon Golden State fan, all right? I actually can't stand that. I have always been a lifelong, diehard, loyal fan since 2016. I'm going to remain a lifelong, diehard, loyal fan, no matter what, until they start losing, okay? So definitely not a bandwagon fan. But I am a people watcher at heart. I have always been that. Anybody people watch? Like when you go on vacation, you just look at people, and that winds up being the most hilarious part. So I'm at this arena. There's like 20,000 people here, and I just kind of sat back, and I was just observing. I was in my element. And if the next time you watch, it can be in person or on TV. Next time you watch a professional sporting event, you zoom out long enough, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see a very small group of people exercising who really need to rest, followed by a very large group, surrounded by even a very large group of people resting who really need to exercise. Like, there's nothing more I would just say noteworthy to me than a gentleman that's like elbow deep in a bucket of nachos with cheese coming down his shirt, criticizing a professional athlete because his conditioning just, you know, not up to snuff this year, you know, looks a little winded. But anyway, you go to the, when you look at professional sports, what you see is just a handful of people are doing everything and everybody else is there to spectate. Everybody else is there to consume. That's what we should see when we look at professional sports. It's not what we should see when we look at Jesus' church. Man, where did that point come from? Just like snuck it in there. Couple of jokes, truth bomb. All right, that's like the formula for preaching. The greatest threat to the church has never been, from the day of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost onward, the greatest threat to the church has never been persecution. Historically, if you want the church to thrive, persecute it. It will explode. It will galvanize men and women. They'll give their life to it. It'll inspire people. And pretty soon, the whole Roman Empire is declaring Christianity the regional religion. The greatest threat to the church has never been persecution. It's been capitulation. Churches die, not when culture's mean to them. Churches die when they allow the culture outside the church to influence the culture inside of the church rather than the opposite. And in this country, in this culture, in 2019, we live, I don't know how anybody can argue with this, we live in a consumer culture. From like the moment that we start turning oxygen into carbon dioxide, we are indoctrinated almost to think like, to talk like, to live like, to die like consumers. And so that culture of consumerism finds its way slowly but surely into the church. And what happens is people wind up approaching the church that Jesus died to build like God designed it specifically for them as some kind of like spiritual golden corral that offers a little bit of everything and doesn't really do anything well. No offense, I'm just saying, okay? All right? It's not fine dining. I've been there. I'm just saying, all right? And if you think I'm exaggerating, I want to tell you, this is a true story. This happened to a friend of mine who pastors a church years and years and years ago, told me this story. Somebody walked into his office, and this individual said that they were there. This did not happen at this church, so don't, like, I'm not talking about anybody here. But a buddy of mine pastors a church. Somebody walked into his office and said that they were there to mourn all of the ways that church was going astray. Now, as a pastor, that would really cause me to sit up and take notice. Like, if somebody's telling me they're mourning over Severn because of all the ways that it's going astray, I want to know what false doctrine is ravaging the flock of God that I maybe accidentally said or whatever, got misinterpreted, or what's going on behind the scenes that we need to expose and put an end to immediately. So this pastor was sitting up and he said, hey, what's going on? Talk to me. What's the problem here? And the individual that came in to mourn this church had two specific issues. Number one, there were not enough trash cans in the common area. Number two, the TVs were not high definition enough for him. Whatever that is not the thing that Jesus died to build. That is what we built. That is man-made. That is religious consumerism, and that, ladies and gentlemen, is what Paul is speaking directly to in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Jesus did not design his church to be a place where a handful of select, gifted, ultra-spiritual, not that that even is a thing, he didn't design his church to be a place where a handful of people would do ministry and the vast majority would spectate. Actually, Ephesians chapter 4 says that God gives apostles, evangelists, prophets, teachers, pastors, all these leadership positions. God brings those people to the church, appoints those people to the church in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, meaning God has designed his church to be a place where every single one of us could find purpose as we get equipped to be the hands and feet of Jesus and reach out to a lost and dying world with its only hope, which is this thing that we call the gospel. And so before Paul closes this letter down, I just think that this is, it's just a really amazing, it's a really powerful, it's a much needed tone to end off on. What Paul is doing is just making sure that every single follower of Jesus knows God does not call a single one of us onto his team just to leave us in the bleachers. We are to come to contribute with every good and every useful thing that we have rather than just consume. That's the first thing. The second thing is found right in the next two verses. We read in verse 7, "Don't be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit." This is our second idea today, and this is the warning that we see here. Pay attention to what you invest in. This section here about sowing and reaping, it's what it functions as is just a final, really sobering warning. And when you read Galatians through start to finish, it makes a lot of sense to me why Paul would write this. If you're hopping in for the first time, or you've kind of only caught a few of our teachings from this book, start to finish, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, Paul has just been writing to reinforce this idea that there is nothing that we can do to earn God's love. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, to save ourselves, to make ourselves pretty and clean enough for God. Salvation, start to finish, is entirely a work that rests on the back of Jesus. If you miss that, you don't know anything about Christianity. You haven't even begun. And matter of fact, that is the whole, that is the entirety of Christianity. And that's really what the message of Galatians has been written to remind people of again and again and again. But here, what Paul is doing in talking about sowing and reaping, he's reminding the Galatians and all people that would read this letter of the importance of the lives that we live in light of what Jesus has done. And the reason that I believe Paul does this, and admittedly I have to speculate here because he doesn't say here's why I'm writing this, but the reason I believe this is so needed is because, you know, think of it this way. Paul just wrote a 6-chapter letter reminding these people that it's all about what Jesus has done. It's all about what Jesus has done. And maybe there's a tendency for people to read a letter like that and start to believe, okay, well, I guess what I do doesn't matter at all. And what Paul is doing is he's addressing that mindset here, and he's saying, no, what you do in light of what Jesus has done, it matters. The choices you make, the decisions that you make, the trajectory that you set for your life, it matters. And to explain that, he uses this metaphor of sowing and reaping. And so what he says here is whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Now, not a lot of us, really just a handful of us throughout, that hear this teaching throughout our church have any experience in farming or gardening. I certainly don't. But there's two things to see in what Paul says here about sowing and reaping. First off, he says, whatever you sow, you will reap. This might sound simple, but this is important. Here's what that means. If you sow tomato seeds, it doesn't matter how much you pray for corn. It doesn't matter how much you like corn. It doesn't matter how much you speak corn into existence. You will reap what you sow. That can be a very good thing. It can be a very scary thing. The second way to look at this is whatever you sow, you will reap. Right? Inexperienced gardeners and farmers, I'm sure Paul knew, they scatter some seed and they're waiting day after day, and they don't see anything going on, and they're filled with anxiety, and they're wondering, is it worth it? Am I going to starve? Is this going to produce? And what this is saying is that that seed might be in the ground for a long time. You might not see anything that looks like growth to you, because it's so often that God doesn't work like that, right? Like, it's so often that the things that God does behind the scenes, he does behind the scenes or under the soil in this instance. But no matter what you sow, you will reap. Once again, it can be a very good thing. It can be a very terrifying thing. And so Paul, with that idea in mind, he says, "The one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit." Now, admittedly, when you first read that, that sounds almost like Paul is saying, if you do bad stuff, you're going to go to hell. If you do good stuff, you'll go to heaven. Not only is that the opposite of the entire message of Galatians and the opposite of the gospel, it's not what Paul is saying here. What Paul is talking about, this is going to get kind of technical, but please lean in here. This is real, real important. What Paul is talking about here is something that goes far beyond the surface of just our surface level behavior. What he's talking about is the posture of your heart and the focal point of your life. When a farmer would scatter his seed to a plot of land, to a field, that field, right, like Paul is saying, sowing to the flesh or to the Spirit. When you would sow seed to a field, that field became the focal point of your life. All right, when you sowed your seed to that, when you invested your seed to that, then you were basically that field was your only hope. You needed that field to produce a harvest of crops so that you wouldn't starve, your family wouldn't starve, your livestock wouldn't starve, and so that from the harvest you would have something to sell or to trade. So that wasn't just, that field was not just a patch of dirt. Your entire life rested on that piece of property. If things didn't work out, it's not like they got a frozen food section. You either go into poverty or you die. You starve. That's how important the field that you would sow to was. With that in mind, Paul says, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. Now, what that means, a person who sows to the flesh is not a person that struggles with sin. Every single person that follows Jesus, Paul included, everybody except Jesus, struggles with sin. Believers are going to struggle with sin from now until the day that God calls us home. But people that are sowing to the flesh, what that is talking about is somebody who is living, trying to be their own God. And there's two ways that people do this. You can do this in a very religious way, and you can do this in a very irreligious way. And both of these types of people are put on display in a really clear way in probably the most famous parable in the Bible. It's the parable of the prodigal son. Religious people try to be their own God by trusting in their good works to save them. And this is exactly what the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son is really the picture of. So outwardly, they look like really good, really moral, really upstanding people. Inwardly, their hearts are as far from God as can be because all of their outward moral behavior is not practiced in response to what God has done for them. They're living that way in order to get God to do something for them. So they're not really serving God. They're trying to get God to serve them as though they can put God in their debt if they just live a good enough life. And so in that case, those good deeds that look so good to people on the outside, they're just a pathetic attempt to manipulate God. That's how religious people sow to the flesh. Very irreligious people sow to the flesh just by completely discarding the idea of God really in any way, shape, or form. They live like the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son. And if you're not familiar with the story, at the very beginning, the younger brother comes to his dad, blatantly disrespects his father. He says, I want what you can give me, but I don't want you. He takes a share of the inheritance. He gets out of Dodge. He goes to a faraway land. He spends every last dime on every pleasure that his imagination brings into his mind. And that's how irreligious people live, trying to be their own God. They just go through life kind of shamelessly. They don't really care what anybody thinks, just pursuing anything, if it's sex, if it's drugs, if it's money, if it's power, anything in an attempt to find satisfaction and fulfillment outside of God. Now, in our culture, and really, I think throughout the culture of human history, we tend to look at religious people and we say that those are good people. We tend to look at irreligious people and we say, well, those are the bad people. The Bible says that just beneath the surface of their behavior, they're the same person. Neither of them is trusting God. They're both living like their own God. And to quote Paul here, they're sowing to the flesh. And what Paul says in no uncertain terms is that for everybody who lives that way, everybody who's trusting in themselves, in anything other than the finished work of Jesus, there is nothing good ahead of you. Nothing. You will reap corruption from the flesh, meaning not only will you decay as a person, you'll sink into self-centeredness and selfishness and narcissism, and you'll decay as a person the longer you go down that road, but at the end of that road, all you'll find is more decay as you are eternally separated from God. It could not be a more stern warning. But on the flip side of this coin is a promise. It's that the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. And so when you understand this metaphor, when Paul's talking about sowing to the Spirit, he's talking about looking to the Spirit of God just the way that a farmer who scattered all of his seed in a field would look to that field. The moment that a farmer did that, the moment that he invested all of his seed into that field, he was literally betting the farm. He was literally betting his entire life on that field, counting on that field to provide for him, to feed him, to sustain him, to protect him in a sense, to satisfy and fulfill him, to extend his life, to give him life. And sowing to the Spirit is looking to the Spirit of God in exactly the same way. It's going through life trusting in God and His Spirit and the sacrifice of His Son on your behalf to protect you, to preserve you, to sustain you, to satisfy you, to fulfill you, to be the only thing that is going to give you eternal life. What Paul's talking about here, it's not about doing a lot of good things so God will save you, because a lot of people do a lot of good things without ever trusting in God. It's about realizing that there's no amount of good that we could do to close the gap between us and God, but in His love and in His grace and in His mercy, He sent Jesus to bridge that divide for us. That's what the truth of the gospel is. And the great irony of it is that the more that you and I grow in an understanding of the gospel, that there's nothing that we could do, that we're totally lost apart from Jesus, but totally loved because of Jesus, the more that we grow in that understanding, the more our lives change. The more that we grow in this fruit of the Spirit that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and the more that we do all these good things. But Christians aren't people who do good things in order to get something from God. Christians are people who do good things because they realize God has already given them everything in Jesus. The difference could not be more profound. And at the end of this, in verse 9, I love this promise. Paul says, so we must not get tired of doing good, for we will reap. We will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, we must work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. That is a promise to every struggling follower of Jesus who knows, man, I'm a mess without Jesus. And honestly, I still kind of feel like a mess even with Him most days. But to every struggling follower of Jesus who is fighting the good fight and running the race and laying your life down and giving God the final word and walking in repentance and falling down and getting back up and knowing that it is purely grace that's going to see you home, what this says is no matter what you see or don't see right now, even if it doesn't look like there's growth, even if it doesn't look like it's paying off, even if it doesn't look like there's any return on the investment, there will be a harvest that will blow your mind. So don't give up. It's a good word. I needed that. I know somebody else needed that. Here's how this letter ends. We're going to walk down from verse 11. Paul says, look what large letters I use as I write to you in my own handwriting. I like that. He's been dictating this letter through somebody else, and he just snatches the pen out of their hand, and he said, I want this to be personal. And he had bad eyesight, so he had to write in large letters. He said, those who want to make a good impression in the flesh are the ones who would compel you to be circumcised, but only to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even the circumcised don't keep the law themselves. However, they want you to be circumcised in order to boast about your flesh. But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. For both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters instead is a new creation. This brings us to our last idea today, and the last idea of this entire series: build your life on what Jesus has done for you. If I had to boil this entire series down to one idea, that would be it. And what Paul is doing in these final verses is he's reminding the Galatians and us of what the entire reason for him writing this letter was to begin with. So Paul went through the region of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, and he preached the gospel, this idea that even though there's nothing we can do to earn salvation, Jesus has earned it for us. And if we'd simply put our trust in him, his victory can be our victory. That's the gospel. That's the most magnetic, most powerful message in the world. People in the region of Galatia heard that and their lives were changed. But not long after Paul preached that message, false teachers came in behind him and they started giving these baby believers that were taking their first steps in God some really bad information. And they started to teach that what Jesus has done is not enough to make us right with God, and that there's things that we need to do to complete the work of Jesus. And in their case, what they were teaching is that you needed to observe the Jewish law and do things like, for guys, get circumcised if you really wanted God to love you and accept you. What Paul is doing is he's just reminding everybody that would read this letter that we live in a world where there's going to be a lot of competing ideas. We live in a world that's going to call us to try to put our trust in ourselves and in our ability so that we can boast in ourselves. But I love this verse. I'm just going to read it again. It's verse 14. Paul, just leading by example, holds his life out. He says, as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul talks about boasting there, he's talking about something so much more than just bragging. See, what you boast in, everybody has something that we boast in. What you boast in is where you get your confidence from. It's the thing that you derive your sense of self-worth from. What you boast in is what you look to give you strength or to give you hope when you lose your job or when a relationship ends or when you receive a diagnosis that you weren't ready for or when life just takes a hard right turn that's painful, that's unexpected, that nothing could have prepared you for. What you boast in is ultimately the foundation that you're building your life on. And Paul is ending this letter by just laying out his own life as an example, and he's reminding us that the only foundation that is so rock solid that it can sustain the weight of our lives, the only foundation that is safe to rest your life on is the finished work of Jesus. And the reason that it's so important that this idea be the final idea that we're left with is because what the Bible teaches all over the place is that whether or not we realize it, every single one of us is building our lives on something. Everybody listening to this has something that you're looking to be your confidence, to get your sense of self-worth, to be your source of strength, to be your source of hope. It can be anything. And this is exactly what Jesus taught at the end of his very first and probably his most famous sermon. Right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gave a very short closing and application, but it is so powerful because it's a commentary on how we live. And while I read this, I just want to call the teams up for the last time in this series. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a sensible man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it did not collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed, and its collapse was great." According to Jesus himself, there's really only two kinds of people in this life. There are people who are building their lives on something that's solid, and there are people who are building their lives on something that isn't. And so often, we focus purely on the life that we're building, but the question that we do not ask ourselves nearly enough is, what are we building it on? What's the foundation that we've laid? What are we counting on? Because if our foundation is anything other than Jesus, one day, sooner than we realize, we will have no foundation and our life will collapse. But for everybody who puts their trust in Jesus and makes Jesus the foundation that they build their life on, what Jesus himself said is that the rain is still going to fall. The rivers are still going to rise. The winds are still going to blow and pound. The storms are still going to come. Having Jesus in your life does not mean a storm-free life. The promise that we have in Jesus is that on the other side of those storms, on the other side of our loss, on the other side of our pain, and on the other side of death itself, we will still be standing. So build your life on what Jesus has done for you. One more time in this series, we're going to end with a song. And if you're here and God's speaking to you, and you want to respond to this message, I just want to invite you to come forward and seek prayer, but I hope you leave today knowing that there is one and only one foundation that is safe to build your life on, and that is the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all.